Look at verses 25 to 34 today, Matthew 6. The gospel according to Jesus, if you will. Matthew 6, beginning at verse 25, please follow as I read. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his lifespan, to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. But yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Let's pray. Guide us, O Lord, through this text as our shepherd, as our king, as our Lord. We would listen for your voice, to obey it, to follow it, to trust you. Help us, we pray, in the name of the living word, Jesus Christ. Amen. We were riding in the car last Saturday, and I had some of our grandchildren in the back seat, and somehow the subject of worry came up, and apparently one of my grandchildren is a worrywart. And I asked her, I said, do you worry a lot? And she said, yeah. And then I sang this song that we learned from our childhood. Why worry when you can pray? Trust Jesus, he'll show you the way. Don't be a doubting Thomas. Trust fully in his promise. Why worry, 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 worry when you can pray? Then I heard this voice in the back seat. Okay. I thought, boy, would that it were that simple to rid someone, all of us, of this whole business of worry. No matter what people believe, no matter what your theology, your belief, your psychology, whatever, it's generally and universally recognized that worry is not a good thing. It's bad. It's harmful, not only psychologically, spiritually, but physically as well. In a fallen world, with the presence of sin still in the life of the believer, I don't think we can eradicate evil altogether, but we can undermine it. We can render it powerless for it to do us any harm. How? By faith. Faith undermines worry. First of all, it's faith in our Lord's providential control over creation and our lives that undermines worry. And then faith teaches us to think with a Christian mind, and not as the world thinks. And then faith means that our highest priority must be Christ's rule and authority in our lives. But before we get into the body of our text, I think we need to point out some prerequisites to not worrying. And basically, the prerequisite for not worrying is making the right choices. And Jack spoke about this last week, did he not? He told us that there were only two ways to look at life. There's truth, there's error, and there's nothing in between. Either our thoughts and our actions are going to be directed by our being self-absorbed lovers of ourselves, or by God's intervention, we will receive a new set of eyes that will produce within us a new way of living and acting as we follow Christ. That is the prerequisite to the text before us. Otherwise, this text could be so easily misunderstood. And it's that word, therefore, at the beginning of verse 25 that connects what we're going to talk about with what has already been. Because one could easily get the impression, when you look at the illustrations that Jesus gave here, you know, consider the birds of the air, they neither toil nor spin, yet God, you know, feeds them, consider the lilies of the field, and so on, and Solomon was not arrayed in all its glory, like one of these, therefore do not be anxious for your life. And so it would be easy to get the impression, well, just sit back, trust the Lord, and, you know, everything will just fall into place. My mother-in-law, my dear mother-in-law, used to talk about this one family. I'm not sure they were in ministry or something, but always seemed to show up for dinner at a certain time, and she questioned their responsible behavior, but always seemed to be on the taking end of things, using the excuse, well, the Lord provides. Now, this text is not about laziness, it's not about indolence, lethargy, nor is it about neglecting to show due concern for others, people who might be counting on you, whether family members, co-workers, fellow covenant members. The choices that you and I make do affect other people, and that has to be kept in mind. Again, reminding us of what Jack spoke about last week, of only two ways to look at life. As consummate lovers of ourselves, we are blind to the ways of Christ. We need his grace to have a new set of eyes, to have a new way of seeing things. And so we want to talk about this issue of worry, and worry is really about faith. It's an issue as to whether in our minds we will believe that God can take care of his own. And I think we can go so far as to say that the opposite of worry is faith. And if that's saying too much, the opposite of worry at least is trust, which is an essential ingredient of faith. So to answer this problem of worry is faith. Faith undermines worry. First of all, faith in our Lord's providential control over creation undermines worry. Food, clothing, and shelter represent the absolute necessities of life. And we have to believe that God is able to provide those absolute essentials. And when he does, we need to be content. We need to be grateful. We need to understand that life is not about you. It's not about your needs. Is not life more important than food and the body more important than clothes? Jesus puts the question, life is first and foremost about God. It's about his creation. He started it all. The one who began it holds it together. And he works all things after the counsel of his will. And that's what we mean by providence. Where does food come from? Does it come from the grocery store? Or does it come from God? Do you remember what he told, what God told Israel through Moses? I could smite your crops with blight, mildew, and rust. It's God who gives the increase. How does this world function anyway? Does it function simply by bare mechanical laws or by God's decree? I suggest to you it's the latter, and the laws of this universe reflect that. So it is works of providence in holding everything together. He feeds the birds and clothes the flowers and the grass, and you are worth more than the birds and the flowers. What is this business of providence? It's one of those big theological words. Well, it's something that engages your life all the time. I look back on the history of this church, and it is, I wish, and I think we need to write this down at some point, just how the providence of God brought us to this particular block. First of all, we had the idea to move into the city when the middle class was moving out in the 1970s. But then how God brought us to, first to University Avenue, not to Bathgate Avenue, and then how, you know, we met Jack and Pat got that house, and how we managed to get the house right directly behind them, which we've been able to use for ministries, now Naomi's house. With the school across the street and the lawsuit that opened the way for 80 churches to rent schools. I mean, it's a whole story. This building, I can just give you one example of the providence of God. What is providence? I understand providence as where you can take the events of our lives, each of which can be explained by normal, ordinary cause and effect. But somehow these events that can be explained in otherwise normal cause and effect come together to accomplish a bigger purpose. So, and I don't know if I got all the details right, Peter, but Paul and Peter Swift were at a conference, and Peter happened to be talking to a pastor who happened to tell us about a foundation, who happened to provide a big chunk of funds that enabled us to finish this building. And so when you see that picture back there of J.C. Lasco, the late J.C. Lasco, think of God's providential hand. How somebody happened to be at a conference, happened to talk to a pastor, who happened to tell us about a foundation, who happened to provide the funds, not all of it, but a big chunk of it, that enabled us to finish this building. That's providence. That God takes the events of our lives and accomplishes a bigger purpose for it. So, faith, then, when we apply that, when we apply faith, we believe that God is our Heavenly Father. Maybe your father wasn't a very good father, I don't know. But certainly there is a Father that is a perfect Heavenly Father. What a revolutionary idea for Jesus to say, your Heavenly Father. Unheard of before. And we talked about this before when we went through the Lord's Prayer, our Father who art in heaven. There's no prayer in the Old Testament that says, Father. Oh, yes, God. People would say, you are our Father, but nobody would say, Father. That somehow with the coming of Christ, there was a greater understanding of the closeness of this otherwise infinite God, who is our perfect Heavenly Father, and a good father is going to take care of his children, a good father is going to protect his children, and a good father is going to guide and direct his children. That's the gospel. That's the full gospel, dare I borrow that term from another tradition. It's more than just being saved. It's believing in the present that because of Christ, God is my Heavenly Father. And I'm called to believe that he is going to look after me in that way. None of us likes to be misrepresented, mischaracterized, misquoted, taken out of context, whatever. And worry does that with respect to God. It belittles and demeans God in our minds. It's an affront to his power over creation. It's an insult to him as a loving Heavenly Father. If God is so powerful and so loving, why do we continue to worry? Good question. Maybe our next point will address that. Faith teaches us to think with a Christian mind as opposed to the way the world thinks. Again, we're talking about faith as it undermines and renders powerless the idea of worry, the activity of worry. And so to worry is to be worldly. We don't think of worldliness in that way, usually. We think of worldliness as sort of carousing and all sorts of untoward behavior. But worry itself is worldliness. That's what Jesus says. So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? Verse 32, for the pagans run after these things. They're the worriers because they have nothing to hold on to. They have no foundation to their lives. There is nothing that is secure to them in their worldview. They have a very limited God. Their God might help them with their crops, but it doesn't help them with disease or doesn't, you know, it's, this God doesn't do windows, you know, it just, you know, these jobs are divvied out, so to speak. There's no sovereign God. To think like the world, then, is to act like the world. How does the world act? The world acts from three internal motives: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Those three attitudes is what governs the activity in all of its various forms of the world, of worldliness. And so for the unbeliever, one can never have enough of the world's goods. Why? Because there's no sense of God as the source and caregiver of life. What is on their radar screen is that one's happiness consists in the accumulation of stuff. And I like this. This is from James Boyce. I've never forgotten it. We are finite, but our needs are infinite. And that is so true. As creatures of God, our needs are infinite. It's a never-ending, not to mention unsatisfying pursuit to fill our infinite need with finite things. So to think with a Christian mind is to believe that my life is in God's hands. Look back there at verse 27. Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? Now, what we know about medicine in this day and age is that worry is more likely to shorten one's life than it is to lengthen it. Jesus was ahead of his time, dare I say it that way? I don't mean to be irreverent here. I can't extend my life. The time of my death has already been set by God. So what's to worry about when it comes to things, possessions, those things that we have between our birth and between death? There was a time in my life when I thought, you know, we have certain things, I get those things, it's going to make us happy. And when I got those things, there was a big letdown. On to the next thing. Worry is self-centered, and it is, quite frankly, our sinful attempt to control our own lives. Or perhaps more accurately stated, our frustration with our inability to control our own lives. At any rate, it's an indicator of worldliness or wrong thinking. Faith, on the other hand, thinks God's thoughts after him. It brings every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, and when we do that, we've taken the air out of the worry balloon, which otherwise has such a powerful and detrimental effect on our lives. So then, faith undermines worry, faith in our Lord's providential control over creation in our lives undermines worry. Secondly, faith teaches us to think with a Christian mind, not as the world thinks. And thirdly, faith, the kind that undermines worry, means that our highest priority will be Christ's rule and authority over our lives. Again, life is not about us. It's not about things. It's not about my comfort. It's not about my convenience. It's about God, who is a powerful creator and a loving father, and who takes care of his own. So we're now at this point in Jesus' sermon who directs us to his kingship, to his lordship, which must be paramount in importance in our lives. But seek first the kingdom, his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. What does it mean to seek the kingdom of Christ? What is the kingdom of Christ? It's the same as the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. These are interchangeable terms. It is the rule and authority of Jesus Christ, the King. He is reigning now. He is ascended into heaven. The Lord said to my Lord, sit here till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet, which is what he is doing as the gospel goes forth into this world. And so he tells us to seek him as number one priority, his rule and his authority. So the Christian life is more than simply the avoidance of sin. I've got to stop doing this, stop doing that, whatever. It's seeking the kingdom. It's seeking his rule, his authority, and governing my life. There are the crown rights of the king. And as a subject in his kingdom, we're subject to his commands. And that must be the most important thing in our lives, more important than our closest human relationships. Must be Christ's rule in our lives. What is it about seeking first the kingdom of God that undermines worry? I'll tell you in a minute. What we're really saying that what is reality is not what I have or what I don't have when we worry. But it's Christ's kingdom that has never stopped expanding despite opposition, despite setbacks. It is always advancing in the world. Jesus Christ is the centerpiece of human history. And it's amazing to me. It's not amazing, but it is amazing. The whole world goes by 2016. 2016 years since the birth of Christ. That's the way the computers are programmed and so on. Without Jesus Christ, history means nothing. Without Jesus Christ, that our lives are nothing but meaningless cycles. To seek the kingdom as the first importance in our lives, then, is to get in sync with what is really happening in this world. The kingdom of God has a most glorious future and a most glorious consummation. I want Jesus to come back soon, today. And our participation in the kingdom then diminishes our concerns in this present life. It undermines worry. What is it to seek the kingdom? He's already taught us in the Beatitudes that we are to hunger and thirst for righteousness. This hunger, this thirst, again, talks about our highest priority. He taught us to pray this in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." It means having an undivided heart. We can't serve two masters, we were told in the previous section that Jack spoke about last week. It means that we must be engaged in learning God's will so that we will do his will. We've got to know what he wants. And then we have to learn to delight in doing God's will, which has an awful lot to do with receiving his love that we talk about and sing about a lot, but I'm wondering how many of us really receive God's love when doing the will of God seems to be such an imposition on our time at times in our thinking. So also to delight in the one who is our Father, who delights in us, by the way. Did you know that? The Father delights in you. We go back to the Old Testament where he talks about his covenant people as being his precious possession. And we think of our Lord's prayer in John 17 where he wants us to know the love that the Father has for the Son. He wants us to know that same kind of love. It's not just a private thing between the two of them, two members of the Trinity. To learn and to receive the love that the Father has because he delights in us is going to undermine worry in our lives. Seeking the kingdom, delighting in his will, learning his will, having an undivided heart, praying for it, hungering and thirsting for it. Well, what is it to seek his righteousness then? And here again is where the gospel for the Christian comes in. The gospel initially brought us to that place where we saw ourselves as hopelessly lost. We saw ourselves as our inability to save ourselves, and our inability to muster any kind of righteous action that would tip the scales in our favor, if you will. We also were confronted the fact that of our inability to please God, that God was calling us to account because of our sin. He was commanding us to obey him when in fact our hearts were totally opposed to him. And then we heard the good news about one who was perfectly righteous for sinners, fulfilled the righteousness of the law, then one who paid the penalty of the law. And we embraced him. And we learned about forgiveness. We learned about redemption. We learned about the righteousness of Christ credited to us. We learned about being a child of God. Repentance and faith, they go together. But you see, the Christian life proceeds on that basis. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. There are many instances in my life where I have to repent, where I have to confess my sin, and I have to receive anew his forgiveness, not to be a child of God, but to restore that fellowship that's been broken. So we pass through that door that is salvation from the guilt of sin, whereby we are wearing the garment of righteousness. And so therefore, on that basis, now I am called to live a righteous life because God already declares me righteous because of Christ. And so there's a new desire, again, as Jack spoke to us about last week, a desire not to sin, a desire to do God's will, a desire to please him because of his love for us, because a loving child wants to please his father. So, it's believing the gospel, you are righteous because of Christ. Now be righteous. Seek it as your number one priority in your life. There's a promise attached to this. Seek first, and all these things will be added to you. What are these all things? A new car, a MacBook Pro, an iPhone 7. It's not out yet. But is that the things that God is going to give us? What are these all things that Jesus is referring to? I think it's our basic needs. Food, clothing, shelter. We have those things. He's met them, but I also believe it's more than that. It's a direction. It's a purpose. It's the discovery of my gifts and abilities that can be used for his kingdom. It's the discovery of living a purposeful life out of which comes joy, out of which comes peace, out of which comes less and less worry. Our Lord could have ended this text right here. It seems like a breaking point. But he goes back to what he started out with, don't worry. But in this case, don't worry about tomorrow. And I don't think this means don't plan for the future. I don't think it means that I'm not to prepare for the contingencies of life, such as my car breaking down or I need to go to the dentist or whatever. What he's referring to is not worrying about every possible bad thing that could happen. Now think about the setting into which Jesus spoke this. This was an agrarian society. So you planted a field of wheat and you needed that wheat so that you wouldn't starve over the winter because there was no social safety net, no social security, no EBT funds available, whatever. And so you could spend a lot of time worrying, oh no, what if we have a drought this year? What if we have hail? What if we get locusts? We could worry, a farmer could worry about all the possible things that could happen to him. that could destroy his crops. So if that's the case for them, there's an awful lot of things that we could be worrying about tomorrow. How's this for worrying about tomorrow? I just happened to read somebody was talking about we have zero interest in our bank accounts these days. How about negative interest? How would you like that? How's that for worrying? That means they chip away at your bank account a little bit. I don't know how serious the article was, but that was, I didn't even bother to read the article. I didn't want to worry. But there's an awful lot of things that we can worry about as far as tomorrow is concerned. And our Lord says, do what you are supposed to do today. You cannot change your life circumstances today. Maybe you can change them next week, but you can't do it today. Let's do today what we have to do to please God, to obey Him. My mother used to tell me over and over again, I got tired of hearing it, I confess. She used to tell me, put Jesus first in your life. She taught me that Jesus was more important than playing with my friends, and we happened to live on a block where I had a lot of friends to play with. We still keep in touch with some of them from time to time. Or that he was more important than sports. Put him above sports. Put him above playing with your friends, both of which were high on my list of priorities. And I'm grateful for the emphasis. Number one, because I understood it, it was pretty simple. Put Jesus first in your life. And it also enabled me to deal with conflicting priorities in my life. It helped me to make good decisions, I think. Not that I always did. Don't misunderstand. But Jesus is telling us to put him first. And this simple, easy to understand principle is going to get us through the complexities of life and is going to save us a lot of pain and anxiety. He must be first in our minds. He must be first in our conduct at home, on the job, with our neighbors, because he is already first in creation, in the church, in the progress of human history, and at the consummation of history. He already is first. So let's put first in our minds, in our actions, in our activities, what is already the case. To worry is to think the way the world thinks. Let me say it again. And the way we think is the way we act. There's always a relationship between ideas and actions. And the way we act exposes what we really think and believe. Worry saps our spiritual strength. It distracts us from the things of God. Worry makes us difficult to live with. If you are a family head, it makes the rest of your family, your children, feel insecure. And worry, if unchecked, in many cases can make a person mentally ill. Certainly can even create physical problems. To worry doubts God. It doubts God's sovereign control over our lives, especially our futures. Worry says that we're smarter than God. And so we're not going to think Christianly about our lives, but we're going to think about how we're going to get the next buck, whatever way possible. Worry means that Christ is really not first in our lives. He's not highest in our affections and first in our obedience. So what do we do? Well, I think we need to pray. Pray is a great way to start not worrying. Pray about the matter. Pray about the situation. Explain it to God. Describe it to him. Tell him how you're thinking. Even when you're not thinking correctly, tell him what you're thinking. You'd be amazed at what prayer does. And dare I say it. We have our collective prayer time here as a church. Please join us in that. Let's not wait for the crisis to pray. Let's learn to develop that habit, to pray individually, to pray collectively. We need to do that. It's part of the description of the church in the book of Acts, Acts 2:42. They gave themselves to the apostles' teaching and the breaking of bread and to prayer. Well, we need to repent of dishonoring God, not thinking his thoughts after him. We need to repent of our pride, not making his authority over our lives our highest priority. Then we remind ourselves that in the good news that is the gospel, I bow before God in order to bring every thought into captivity, into the captive obedience of Christ, I should say. And I place myself at the foot of the cross, knowing that worry is really a form of pride, and pride is such an affront to the one who has purchased me out of sin and death and adopted me as his child through the price of his blood. Remember how much you have been bought. Worry is always going to be a temptation as long as there's sin in our lives. I understand that. It might be masked at times under the guise of being responsible or showing due concern. But in Christ, we do not have to let it overtake us. Faith undermines worry. Not worrying is faith applied. Let us apply our faith in our daily lives, and there will be plenty of opportunities for you to do that this week. Let's pray. Forgive us, O Lord, for doubting you. Forgive us for those times when we have been tempted to think that we're going to sink into the abyss. Help us, O God, to honor you by trusting you, we pray. In the name of the one who is faithful and true, Jesus Christ, amen.